And I was thinking about different things from Florida and, you know, just some different memories. I remember once my wife lived in Ocala, Florida, which is like an hour north of Orlando. And for the past 12 years, I lived in Fort Lauderdale. That's where we lived. And we were visiting family once, and we went to make the trip back down to South Florida. It's about a four-hour drive. And I don't know if you guys do this, but when you have a long drive, I typically put Google Maps on my phone, put the phone in the holster, because I want to see if maybe there's traffic coming up, and Google Maps is something that tells me if there's traffic. Does anybody else do that? You kind of put Google Maps out there to see? Okay. So we're about 2 hours into the drive. I get an alert, and I look at the phone, and it says, traffic coming up. And it wanted to reroute me through basically a slower road all the way back down to South Florida. So it wanted us to leave the turnpike, as it were, down there, and get on US 27 and take it for 2 more hours. That'd be the equivalent of trying to go down to Louisville and saying 65 was blocked, so you're going to take 135 the whole way down to 150. So I looked at this, and this is ironic, right? I look at it, and I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, so I stayed on the turnpike. Some of you are chuckling because you know how this story is going to end. I stay on the turnpike, and I go forward, and you wouldn't believe what happened. I got in gridlock traffic, and we went nowhere. And what should have been about a four-hour drive ended up being about a six-and-a-half-hour drive. Praise the Lord we didn't have kids yet, or else I would have really heard it on that one. And it just, you know, and I thought about that later. I was like, this is so ironic because I put the phone out because I trust that this has more knowledge than I do, right? It's connected to satellites. Google's trying to take over the world. They know what they're talking about. And so I'm looking at this so that if I need guidance, this will be the authority. And so it goes to give me guidance, and I'm like, nah, I'm not going to listen to you. And I pay the price. In my pride and thinking that I knew better, I went the wrong way. And in many ways, that's what we see today in our text. If you were with us the last couple of weeks, you know that John chapter 5 is laid out kind of like a crime drama, as it were. The beginning of chapter 5, a crime is committed, namely that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and then he claims to be one with the Father, which would be blasphemy, claiming to be God in the flesh. Last week, the Jews we know are trying to kill him, and when we say Jews, we mean the religious leaders at the time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, mainly. And so last week we looked at Jesus' kind of defense of himself, his opening statements, as it were, where he said, you're accusing me of being the Son of God, and that's exactly right. I am the Son of God. And he gave these different things about the fact that he was, in fact, the Son of God, not some preacher or not some teacher or preacher or even prophet or religious figure. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He said that he alone can give life, that he is on earth doing the will of the Father, that he is loved by God, and that all will stand before him one day in judgment. So they accused him of being God, and he said, guilty as charged. Now this week, he's going to bring in witnesses into this impromptu courtroom scene to testify to the fact that what he is saying is true. But at the end of his statements here, he kind of turns it on the Pharisees. And he says, you should follow this, you should believe in this, but it is your pride that is keeping you. And so that's what we will see this morning in a message entitled, How Can You Believe? Verse 30 through 31, we read this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. This is Jesus still speaking to the Pharisees, and he is basically saying, again, he doubles down on what he said back in verse 19, that he is doing the will of God the Father, that everything that he is saying and in doing is in accord with the God of the universe's desires. And in verse 31, that statement, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What he isn't saying is, I'm saying anything false, but what he is saying is, I know the Jewish law. And a crime is not convicted in the Jewish law unless there are two or three witnesses. You can check Deuteronomy 19:15 if you would like later, where it explicitly says that no crime will be even heard unless there are two or three witnesses to testify to this truth. So Jesus is saying here, not that I'm lying and need somebody else to substantiate this, but I'm telling the truth and I'll even give you witnesses in accordance with the law to substantiate this. Verse 32, he says this, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." So Jesus is saying, I'm not just making this up on my own. It's not just me that's saying this. There is another as well. Now, some think that this other is John the Baptist, as he is the one that will be spoken of immediately following, but that's actually probably unlikely, as John the Baptist's witness is spoken of in past tense, whereas this witness is spoken of as being current, and Jesus kind of reduces John the Baptist's testimony, as you'll see in a minute, because it is merely from a human. Most commentators agree that this person here, this witness, is God the Father, and that he himself provides these three other witnesses that we will see to validate that Jesus is his son. And so Jesus is here, and he calls witnesses into the witness stand in this trial situation. The first witness that he calls is the witness of John the Baptist. If you're a note taker, you'll see on the bulletin that you received on your way in, there's a place to fill that out. First witness, John the Baptist, verse 33. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So he says, first witness on the stand, John the Baptist. Not that I need his testimony because he's just a human being, but I write these things so you might be saved. Now think about that. God does not need man to validate who he is. That'd be the equivalent of me tonight going out, maybe catching a firefly, putting it in a mason jar and saying, "Do you think I'm a good parent?" You know, that wouldn't make any sense. We don't use insects to validate our parenting. That's a ridiculous proposition. Similarly, the God of the universe does not need human beings to validate who he is, but Jesus is willing to use a human, a mere mortal, like John the Baptist, so that they might believe. He says that he writes these things, he says these things, so that they may be saved. He describes John the Baptist as a shining lamp. Notice the language. Not a light, but a lamp. If you remember the prologue, if you know we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we studied this back in September of last year, John chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a what? As a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So he was sent from God the Father to say, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was a lamp. A lamp is something that has to be lit by someone else and burns just for a little while. It provides light for a time. It gives you direction on where to go, but somebody else has to kindle it, and it will eventually run out. And that's how this idea here is with John the Baptist. He's a lamp to point us to Jesus, but he is not the light of salvation. Now, notice this in verse 35. I thought this was really interesting. Jesus says that they were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That seems to indicate that for a while the Pharisees were on board with John the Baptist. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist had a huge ministry at this time, probably much bigger than Jesus's, and many people, many multitudes, were going out to him in the wilderness to get baptized, confessing their sin and admitting that they needed to be purified from their sin. Now, the Pharisees would have loved that. The Pharisees loved to point out sin. They loved to point out that people were unclean. They loved this entire idea. So when they heard there was a guy who was zealous for holiness out in the wilderness calling everybody to repent, the Pharisees were probably like, yeah, that's great. I mean, that's exactly what we want to say. So they loved this, and they go out, according to Matthew 3, verse 7, they go out to see John the Baptist themselves, and they came to him. So for a while, they rejoiced in his light, but why only for a while? Why are they rejecting John the Baptist now? Well, I think that they were with him until John the Baptist looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They were with him when he was talking about repentance and about all these different things, like maybe John the Baptist is another good teacher. But when John the Baptist said, "Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world," the Pharisees looked at him and said, "That guy? The Jewish carpenter? The guy of no status, of no reputation? He's not going to overthrow Rome. He's not the kind of Messiah we want." And so they listened to John the Baptist until, get this, he said something they didn't like, and then they were gone. And isn't that how people are today? Aren't we so prone maybe to say, we esteem this guy or this girl as a teacher, as somebody who has wisdom, and we want to listen to them, but once they say something that maybe we don't like, we're like, they actually didn't know what they were talking about. Think about maybe a young girl, she's maybe in middle school, high school, or college, and she's like, I need to figure out if I should date Johnny. And so she goes, I know my dad loves me and he gives me good advice. Dad, should I date Johnny? And dad's like, no, I don't think you should date Johnny. And she's like, So she goes to her pastor and she's like, Pastor, you know, he usually gives me good spiritual advice and you've never steered me wrong. Pastor, should I date Johnny? And the pastor's like, nah, I know Johnny, you shouldn't date Johnny. She's like, that's strange. She goes to her older sister. She says, older sister, you know, you're married. You've been through this dating process. Should I date Johnny? And older sister says, no, I don't think you should date Johnny. She's like, wow, that's so, what is going on? She goes to a friend, an acquaintance she has at her lunch table that she hangs out with once or twice a week. And she says, hey, should I date Johnny? She's like, yeah, absolutely, you should date Johnny. And she goes, finally, somebody with some sense. And she dates Johnny. Because what this illustrates is so often human beings, like I said, are willing to listen to an authority until they don't like what the authority says. And they just do what they want. So the Pharisees were listening to John the Baptist. He's like, you need to repent. They're like, yeah. Come get baptized. They're like, yeah. You need to be purified. They're like, yeah. Jesus is the Messiah. It's like the music, like, ricker, ricker. Wait, that's not right. That guy's a lunatic. So they accepted him for a while, but then they moved away because they didn't like what he was saying. But Jesus says that John the Baptist is this first witness that he brings into this trial. What's the next witness that he would call to the stand? The works of Jesus. The works of Jesus. Verse 36. The testimony that I give is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Unlike John, who is merely a prophet, Jesus pointed to his works, his miracles, as witness to his being God. The very thing they were upset with him about, namely healing somebody, should have been the very thing that they would recognize authenticated his ministry and that he was sent from God the Father. We've already seen him turn water into wine, heal an official's son, heal the invalid. Soon he'll be feeding the crowd of over 5,000. He'll walk on a lake, and then he will resurrect Lazarus, not the department store, because that would be impossible. He resurrects, they do have Lazarus in Indiana. I didn't know if that was going to resonate or not. Risks you take when you're preaching. But a good friend he resurrected from the dead, and his friend Lazarus. But he says, all of these things are happening to serve as witnesses that he is the Son of God. The very miracles that he was doing testify to this fact. Now, I want to take a moment here to give us some food for thought as it pertains to signs and miracles, because I feel like so many people today are either skeptical about them because they've never seen one, or they feel like maybe something is wrong with their faith because they've never seen one. So let's talk a little bit about signs and wonders just for a moment. If you think about the course of biblical history, signs and wonders were used to authenticate something that God was doing in pivotal periods of time. So the first guy you really see that's doing amazing signs and wonders is Moses at the Exodus. This man was sent from God. He is going to help the Israelites escape from Egypt. He is going to give the law, and that is in many ways authenticated by signs and wonders. Then hundreds of years go by, and you don't really see another person like that. And then Elijah and Elisha come along, and they have signs and wonders, and that's authenticating their prophetic ministry and the ministry of the prophets as being these mouthpieces of God. But you don't see that with even Isaiah and Jeremiah and subsequent prophets. Hundreds and hundreds of years go on without this explosion of signs and wonders, and then Jesus comes on, and God the Father authenticates his ministry through, again, signs and wonders. He is the Son of God. The next time you see it is with the apostles in the early church. You see them working signs and wonders, that God the Father is empowering them for the authentication of the fact that this early church truly is being empowered by God. But the majority of the Bible, I'm just kind of speaking realistically here, the majority of church history does not say that it would be normative to see somebody walking around on the planet that's performing tons of signs and wonders. We know that they can happen, that God still heals, that miracles still happen, but I wouldn't want anybody to be discouraged if you haven't seen one, because the majority of the people in the Bible never did either. nor did the majority of people even throughout humanity. Secondly, to demand a sign before believing in God would be prideful and it wouldn't even be helpful. In fact, in Matthew 16, when religious rulers came demanding a sign from Jesus, he says, I'm not going to give you a sign at all, none, except for the sign of Jonah, which was referencing Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, similar to how Jesus would be in the belly of the earth in the tomb for 3 days. So the key sign for us to believe is the resurrection. If you think about even the signs and wonders that we mentioned, lots of people saw Jesus do signs and still didn't believe. We'll see that with thousands of people when he feeds them with the loaves and the fish. And so if you were to say, if I saw a sign, I would believe, the Bible would say, no, you wouldn't. That is not the thing that would cause you to believe. They can only bring you maybe to the gospel, which would cause you to believe. And again, we see this, the Pharisees saw the sign and wonder and didn't move them at all. And finally, the next big event on the church's calendar is Christ coming back to gather the church to himself. So we do not need to look for another person or another prophet or definitely not another Messiah or miracle worker to give us any new revelation. Matthew 24:24, Jesus warns that false Christs and false prophets will arise and they will even perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The takeaway for us as Christians, we do not demand a sign to believe, and we are wary of people who are claiming to do tons of signs, because just as we just read in Matthew 24, they might very well be a false prophet, and yet we still act in faith and pray for healing and for things like that because we know that God still does such things here on the earth. And at that time, he was using these signs to validate or to point to his ministry. That's what he says in a few chapters, John chapter 10, 36 through 38, he appeals again to the Pharisees and he says this, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me," meaning what I'm telling you, "believe what you see me doing, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Two witnesses down, one to go. And this last one would surely cause everyone in the courtroom to gasp when he calls this one to the stand. And this third witness is the Word of God. Verse 37. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you." That is a huge statement to say to the religious teachers at the time. Why? Because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The people would gasp when they heard Jesus say the Pharisees didn't understand the word of God. That'd be like causing somebody to the witness stand that you think would be the least likely person that you would come to validate what you're saying. The Pharisees were the kinds of people that have the word of God tied to their foreheads. They had it tied on their hands. They would recite it. They would pray these pious prayers in front of people to think that they were amazing. They were the teachers of the law. You remember back in John 3, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for being a teacher of the law and not understanding what it was pointing to, which was Christ. Jesus' point was that the entire Old Testament, all of the prophecies, all the foreshadowing of the Messiah and God's plan of redemption was ultimately about Jesus. Everything in the Bible points to the glory of God and points to Jesus. In our children's ministry, we use a curriculum called Gospel Project, and that's one of the main reasons that we use that curriculum. We think it's a helpful curriculum in discipling kids, but one of the aspects of the Gospel Project is that every single Sunday they have the Christ connection. That means that every lesson that they learn, Old Testament or New, they see how Jesus is either a fulfillment of this text or how he somehow connects to this text, because the Word of God is about our Lord. Some of that is more explicit, obviously, about Christ the Messiah than others, but all of us should have our minds brought back to Jesus. And not just the scriptures in general, but the part the Pharisees liked the most, which was the Torah, or the writing of Moses. Look at verse 46. It says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's the equivalent of like a smack in the face. To say to Pharisees, you don't get Moses at all. Smack. What are some of the writings of Moses that point to Jesus? We could spend a lot of time talking about them, but briefly, Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent. The ark in Genesis 6 points to Jesus. Abraham offering up his son Isaac, Genesis 22, points to Jesus. The Passover in Exodus 12 points to Jesus. The sacrificial system mentioned in Leviticus and explained clearly in Hebrews 10:1 points to Jesus. The Sabbath mentioned in Hebrews 4:9 through 11 points to Jesus. Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says there is a prophet that is coming that you need to listen to, that points to Jesus. On and on this goes, but the point is this, again, the primary purpose of the scriptures, including the Old Testament, is to point men and women to Jesus. God gave us the Bible so that we can know that truth. The Bible, hear me now, is not a list of rules to follow to get to heaven. The Bible is not a list of nice comforting statements to help you feel better, although that can happen, or to show you how to have your most enjoyable life, although that could happen too. It isn't a collection of encouraging phrases to put on a coffee cup or a t-shirt. Its ultimate aim is to point us to the holiness of God and the salvation that we have in his son, Jesus Christ. And of all the witnesses that Jesus mentions, the scriptures are the most important. John's witness was temporary as he was imprisoned and killed. The signs that Jesus did were also temporary, as that was for when he was on the earth, as walking on the earth as the Messiah. But the word of God, inspired by God, contains in it all that we need for salvation. We do not need anything beyond this book to know how to be saved. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, Paul writes this: "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." All that we know for salvation and faith is in the word of God, and praise the Lord that he has given it to us so we can study it and know him. Now, at this point, you might say, the defense rests. Jesus has said his opening statement. He has brought the witnesses to the stand, and he has said all that he will say about his defense. But now, in a dramatic twist in this courtroom, he turns it on the Pharisees, and he expresses to them why it is that they won't believe. In the final eight or so verses, he puts the Pharisees on trial, and he gives three reasons they won't believe, all of which are related to pride. Now, before we get here, I want to really have a stop and think about something. It would be a huge mistake to hear a conversation with Jesus and the Pharisees and to put the Pharisees in some distant category and say, oh, those guys were the worst. They were never believing. They were so prideful. They were so concerned with their religiosity. They thought they were better than everybody. And then every time we study these scriptures, to think that the Pharisees are in some other category different from us. The most helpful thing would be to recognize that most of humanity, not all, but most of humanity in our hearts operates like the Pharisees. And when I was even studying this and writing out the section I'm about to present to you, I had a hard time sleeping that night. Because I thought, man, I see a whole lot of Pharisee in myself. And so as we walk through this, I don't want you to be sitting here saying, oh man, yeah, Pharisees, get it right. I want you to really absorb this and say, is this who I am? Is this something in my heart? Is this still, even as a Christian, something that's lingering and causing me problems? And hear what it is that Jesus says is a barrier to their belief. The first barrier for them is their self-will. We see that in verses 39 through 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Note this. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The first reason they don't come to Jesus, they don't want to. They just don't want to. They are looking in the scripture for how they can have their own salvation, how they can be captain of their own ship, how they can be their own master and do it on their own terms by their own efforts. They want to be in control. And to suggest that Jesus should be in control is an affront. They will use the scriptures, but not the right way. Are we really that different now? How many people do you know, and really I hesitate to have you thinking about somebody else, but we all know somebody that doesn't have any real interest in the gospel or submitting to Jesus Christ, but they'll throw up a scripture verse on their Facebook page from time to time, or they'll use a Bible verse out of context to try to win an argument. How many false teachers are out there that don't know the gospel, but they're using the scriptures to tell you that God wants you to be rich and healthy and to never have any problems? How many people do you know, this is the scariest to me, that don't have a problem with Jesus, and they even have some kind of belief in him, and you said to them, come to Jesus, give him your life, their response would simply be, I'm just not ready yet. That's such a scary category. Because they're saying, he actually might be the Savior. Maybe later. They just refuse. They just don't want to. Jesus invites people to come to him that they may have life. I actually think a lot of the reason that people don't come to Jesus is they actually think that coming to him feels like death, not life. Jesus says, come to me that you can have life. And we think, with our very, very narrow-minded perspective, if I come to Jesus, I'll lose life. I won't be able to do this thing anymore, have this relationship anymore. I won't be able to chase this selfish ambition anymore. And I'm afraid of what Jesus might ask me to do if I came to him. So I'm just going to stay here and stay in sin. And I did that for many years because I thought sin would bring me life and Jesus would actually kill my dreams. And sin is the thing that brings death and Jesus gives life. But many people are just like, there's no way. Jesus is going to ruin everything. I refuse. I know what's best. I'm going to do things my own way. And they want to be their own Lord. If you're here this morning and you aren't yet a Christian, is it simply because you just can't stand the idea of not being your own God? Or do you think that Jesus would kill your fun or ruin everything? It's just not the case. And anybody who's come to know his salvation would tell you the opposite is true. Life and real living and eternal life and satisfying life is only found in Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would turn from that. And a lot of people, last thing I'll say, a lot of people basically will sit here and say, I don't even like my life that much, but I know it. It's comfortable. I feel like I can maybe manipulate it enough to get it where I want it. Still won't come to Jesus. I encourage you to come to Jesus Christ this morning. And for those of us who are Christians, I pray that we wouldn't be the kinds of people who search the scriptures for the things that we like. But when we hear something we don't like, we say, I'm not going to submit to your will. I'm doing my will. Again, that's called sin, and we need to avoid that with God's help as much as we can. The second barrier to faith is self-glory. Self-will and self-glory. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus says that his ministry is not about applause. It's not about accolade. It's not about people trying to think he's hot stuff. But the Pharisees were the exact opposite. The Pharisees loved the glory of man. The Pharisees would like to get in the group and be like, you're awesome. They'd be like, no, you're awesome. High five. You're so awesome. No, you're so awesome. Aren't we awesome? Yeah, we're awesome. That's how they rolled. They loved the praise that came from people. They loved sitting in the nice parts of the synagogue. They loved being out in the streets and people saying, oh, aren't you just a holy, righteous, awesome person? They were like, well, thank you for noticing. Yes, I am. Glory to God. That's how the Pharisees operated. They loved the glory of people. They did not really care about the glory that comes from God. And this line here, and this is the line that I chose to kind of title the sermon from, how can you believe if you're obsessed with what other people think about you and not the slightest bit concerned about what God thinks about you? This is why they wouldn't come to Jesus. Because for them to come to Jesus is to give him all the glory and to recognize that we do not deserve any of it. And how could the Pharisees, who spent their entire lives doing things right in their own opinion, working so hard for this, deserving the praise that they've gotten, suddenly turn and say that they needed this Jewish carpenter, even with his miracles? For them, the thought was unthinkable. Simply put, coming to Jesus would mean losing the approval of man they so desperately crave, the glory of being applauded everywhere they go. And while they claimed to be followers of God, Jesus said they didn't have the love of God, love of the Father in them, only a love for themselves. It is a huge barrier. It's a huge barrier for people who think about Jesus might be the one, but how is this going to cost me socially? What would people think about me? Sometimes it's personal. What would my parents think about me? If you live in a persecuted nation, it's come to Jesus, I'm out of the family. And so you have to wrestle with that, the approval of man or the approval of God. In our context, it might just be, what do our friends think about me? Do they think I'd still be cool? Would I still be accepted by them? And it happens to us as Christians. We're Christians. We still wrestle with this. I remember I really had my eyes open to this as a student pastor. We were doing a summer camp. We did it every year. And so what we'd do is we'd have all the kids and all the, you know, the kids are on Instagram. We said, take your Instagram and put a photo of our camp flyer on your Instagram with the dates, with the website to register, and encourage other students to come. And it seemed like a really small ask, but I had no idea how protective our young people are about their Instagram. I just had no idea. So some people were like, and I didn't know this, but they were like, there's no way I'm putting a church thing on my Instagram. It's cheesy. They love Jesus. They want people to get saved, but they're not going to mess with their social reputation that way. I saw a couple students put it up for a couple hours and then pulled it. So they were like, I'll submit to my student pastor here. I want people to come. It's on my Instagram for 2 hours, and the next day it's gone because they just didn't want that to be part of how they looked. And some kids put it there and left it there simply because they just wanted people to come to camp. I had no idea, and Instagram is such an interesting microcosm of what's in our hearts as humans. How much we try to polish ourselves to look a certain way to people around us. And sometimes if saying something about God in some way would hurt how we're perceived, well, we'd rather have the approval of our peers. And it's not just something students struggle with. You might have a car that works perfectly fine, but it's getting a little older. Your neighbor bought a nice car here, that neighbor bought a nice car there. You look at your car, you're like, it works great, but I don't know what do the neighbors think about me. My car is 8 years old. You go out and you buy a new car, not because you needed one, because you liked the approval of man. Or just generally speaking, people who are Christian, but they're like, I don't want to be too serious about this. I don't want to be too outspoken about this because I want people to think I'm weird. And that can happen whether you're 14 or 84. There's so many things that we could be or should be doing for God's glory that would be so beneficial to us that we even don't do because we are afraid of losing the approval of man. And we must be on guard against that. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Self-will, self-glory, and the final barrier to belief listed here is self-righteousness. Verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is another dramatic statement. Jesus is saying, you're judging me, but you have it wrong. I'm the judge. And then he says, you think Moses will defend you because you run to the law for your justification? On the last day, Moses is your prosecuting attorney because the law is the thing that will show you that you need a savior because nobody can keep the law well enough to earn heaven or to have a relationship with God. This would have been unthinkable to them. They kept all the laws of the Torah in their own minds. In fact, they added hundreds more. They were so self-righteous in their own opinion, their own law-keeping, their adherence to Moses, they would have thought that they should be saved. They thought they were saved because they were good people. They could name a lot of people worse than them. They obeyed God's rules, and they were born into the right family. They were the sons of Abraham, they would say. They would say they were Jews, they came from a good heritage, and they did good things. Therefore, they were saved. But they would be wrong. The family you were born into or your good works do not save you. Galatians 2 says this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul's response, being a Jew among Jews himself, he says, "Your spiritual heritage and your own law keeping will not be enough on judgment day. Only faith in Jesus Christ will." And one thing I think about communities like ours in Greenwood, something else that just can keep me up at night, is I think there are people in churches, maybe here this morning, maybe around town, who they would say, "I was born in the church, I was raised in the church, I've always known God, my father was a pastor, my grandmother played the organ, I did Promise Keepers, I know people who do drugs, I know people who had premarital sex, I know people who use foul language at work, I am not one of those people. I have walked the straight and narrow my whole life, and the idea that God would not let me into heaven for that is just ridiculous. I am a great Christian, I've worked hard for this." And the gospel isn't in there anywhere. Because the Jews would have said the same thing. "I did all the right things, I was born of the right family, I kept the right religion, I did all the things that you're supposed to do as a good Jew, and therefore I am justified by a holy God." And that is not the thing that justifies us. We will not be justified by the fact that we were in church most of our life and didn't commit any great sin in our own opinions. We are justified, we are saved only through Jesus Christ and the grace that he offers. And praise the Lord that he offers that we can have real, eternal, powerful, satisfying life in Jesus if we believe. So, how can you believe? Well, I have an illustration this morning to kind of finish off our time together. Imagine in this box is the Word of God and subsequently even salvation. It's in there. And this is the posture of the Pharisees, and I think it's the posture of many Christians as well. We're standing up on it, but not in the song, "The Stand Upon the Word of God, B-I-B-L-E," not that way. We're standing over this as if it's the thing that if we just kind of add some works to it, we will be saved. We stand over it because we like our self-will. So I believe there's something in the Word of God that's helpful, but I want to do what I want to do, and I'll follow the law so I can feel a good person. And by the way, from this vantage point, I feel a lot better than all of you. I'm up high, you're way down there. I hope you make it someday. I'm going to heaven because I'm up here. And so I have this self-will, and I have this I forgot my own second sermon point. What was the second one? Self-glory. Thank you. Thank you for listening to what I am saying I prepared all week to say. I have my self-glory. Again, I am way up here. Look at me. I don't want to be anywhere but up here. Because by the way, do we not all struggle with this? When I first started preaching, I had to question myself. I questioned myself to this day. Am I putting a sermon together for the glory of God or so that you think I'm good at this? It creeps into everything that we do. It really does. And finally, the self-righteousness idea is that I can get to this salvation with my own effort. And this is what that looks like. It looks like me bending down and trying to open this box with me standing on top of it. Can I do that? No. There is no way I can open this with me sitting in judgment over it, trusting in my own works. I'm the problem. I have to get out of the way. I cannot get in there trusting in my own efforts. I could pull, I could turn, I could get tools, I could yank on it. I'm never opening this if I'm trusting in myself. How can I believe? I have to get off my own high horse, my own self-will, my own self-righteousness. And this is the posture of faith for the Christian. You submit. You humble yourself. You can't even try to open that. You say, "Jesus, come. Give me the gift of salvation. Give me grace. Your word has pointed me towards you, and Jesus will come, and he will open it, and he will give the gift of eternal life." We put faith in him. This is the posture of power for the Christian. And so if you've never become a Christian, you've got to get off the box and submit yourself to Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, the goal is to try to not climb up there all the time, but to stay down here. Down here is where we're empowered by the Spirit. Down here is where we know real life and real love and real joy and real peace. And with God's help, we stay right here and we have this in our hearts the rest of our lives. Will you pray with me this morning?